Well, if you have a Bible with you, I'd ask you to turn it to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. If you'd like to follow along, but you don't happen to have a Bible with you, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. Please just grab one of those and find your way to page, I think it's 981 in those Bibles, to Philippians chapter 3. And if you don't happen to own a Bible, but you'd like to own a Bible, just take that one home with you. We'd love for you to have it. Well, we're continuing our series in Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. I haven't seen one in a long time, but many of you no doubt have seen the bumper sticker which says, "Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven." You've seen that, right? Maybe you've been cut off in traffic by a car that has one of those bumper stickers. I appreciate the intention of the slogan. I really do. "Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven." I think it's meant to convey the truth that Christians are in no way morally superior to anyone, because we aren't. I think it's also a good reminder that no one should define Christianity or rest their confidence in the truthfulness of the gospel based upon the behavior of professing Christians, right? But I wonder if that slogan, "Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven," I wonder if that slogan sends an unhelpful message as well. Because after all, to say that the Christians are just forgiven would seem, I think, to minimize what it took for God to forgive sinners. That God went to extraordinary lengths to purchase forgiveness for sinners like us. But it seems also to communicate that the only thing that God does for the Christian, the only thing that God does for the believer, is to forgive them of their sins and nothing more. It could reinforce the idea that since we are forgiven, how we actually live is of little consequence, or it doesn't really matter. That having been forgiven now of our sins, there will be nothing else to distinguish a Christian from the rest of the world. But you will never find in God's Word any such complacency prescribed for the Christian life. Last week we looked at the first section of chapter 3, and Paul's focus there is the blessing of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we got to just soak up that truth that nothing we do, not a single work we can do, will justify us before God or in any way improve upon or supplement what Jesus Christ has done in His death for sinners. A right standing with God, the forgiveness of sins, rests entirely upon the obedience of Christ and the dying of Christ in our place and His glorious resurrection from the dead. That alone is what justifies sinners before God. But there is more to God's work of salvation in the lives of His people than only justification. Hear that. There is more that God has done for us and is doing for us and will do for us than justification alone. God is determined to go far beyond the forgiveness of our sins. And if you look at all that the Bible teaches about salvation, you will find that it includes not only justification, which means a right standing with God, but it includes sanctification and glorification as well. Sanctification is that progressive work of God in the lives of His people, whereby moment by moment, day by day, season after season, He makes us more and more like Jesus. That's what sanctification is. It is God's promise of grace that what He began in us at justification, He will continue in us in sanctification. He will continue to make us more like Christ. He will continue to conform us to His will. And there's also glorification. Glorification is that future work of salvation in which God will raise these mortal and corruptible and decaying bodies of ours and fit us for eternity with Him in the age to come. For the Apostle Paul, having been forgiven of his sins and being justified now before God, did not make him complacent. It never gave him the impression that now that I'm okay with God, I can live any way I want to and I'm safe. He can't do anything to me negative because he's already justified me. Those thoughts would have never come into Paul's mind, that in response to God's grace in his life, he left behind what was behind and now went hard after Christ. Forgiveness of sins completely reoriented Paul's life. It rewired him, if you will. God's free grace and justification was the thing that fueled his love for Jesus. It didn't drain him of his love for Jesus. It fired his love for Jesus and his desire to know him in all of his fullness. And justification will do the same thing for you. If you stand forgiven, if you have received Christ, if you know the promises and the hope of the gospel, that should never make you comfortable with sin. It should make you increasingly uncomfortable with sin. It should never minimize your love for Jesus, but it should stoke into full flame your love for Jesus. Look there, Philippians chapter 3. And I want to read verses 12 through 16. And if you're able, I would ask you to stand as I read this portion of God's authoritative and unerring and life-giving word. Here now is the word of the Lord. You know what, I'm going to back up and start with verse 10 so that we can get a better idea of the context. So beginning in verse 10 of chapter 3. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask that by your Spirit you would open our eyes and open our hearts so that we would know your word, so that we would know you, so that you would fan into flame our desire to know Christ in all of his fullness. Oh Lord, help us now to receive your word with joy. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Paul wants to know Christ and all that that means. Far more than just a collection of facts, although there's lots of facts about Christ that should be known since they're revealed to us in his word. But this knowledge that Paul desires goes far beyond the accumulation of the facts of who Jesus is. He wants to know him as a friend knows a friend, as a brother knows a brother. He wants to know him in that close way where he will finally see him and know as he is known. That is, he wants to know Christ in all of his fullness, a knowledge that will always be incomplete in this life. And so know that what Paul is aiming at here is eternity. Because eternity matters more to him than that which is passing away. This world matters to Paul. He labors for the sake of those in this world, but eternity matters more. And he writes about this pursuit of his in athletic terms, specifically running. And Paul understands his life to be this, to be a disciplined and passionate running toward that day when he will finally see his Lord in all of his glory. And he presents himself, I don't think as an exception, but as a model to follow. In fact, he's getting ready to write to these very same believers in Philippi, follow me as I follow Christ. Paul is not saying, look, I know I'm special, I'm exceptional, that's why I'm pursuing Christ and the knowledge of him and all of his glory, that's why I'm pursuing him so fervently, but I'm special, I'm an apostle. No. Paul is presenting himself as normal Christian living. Christian living that should be the norm among all of God's people. A disciplined and passionate running towards that day when we will see, finally, our Lord in all of His glory. That pursuit ought to be the thing that shapes and defines everything else about our life in this world. Now, I want to spend the rest of our time quickly unpacking this text in terms of the metaphor that Paul is giving us, this metaphor of running. We're going to look, first of all, at the starting blocks of grace. Then we're going to look at the disciplined race itself. And then we're going to look at the finish line. First of all, let's begin with the starting blocks. That's a good place to start any race. The thing that gives our lives leverage, the thing that launches us into the race in the first place is this: resting in the gracious grip of Christ. Those are the starting blocks. That's what gives us leverage. That's what puts us on the course in the first place. Resting in the gracious grip of Christ. We just sang an old hymn, Jesus, I am resting, resting. And this sort of resting is not complacency. It is not spiritual laziness. It is not spiritual carelessness. But it is that place from which we live, a rested knowledge that God has made us His. That we are not running in order to be justified, we run because we have been justified. And no less than three times in this brief passage does Paul remind us of that resting grace. We see there in verse 12, for instance, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Now, it's interesting in that verse, in the Greek, you don't pick it up in the English, but in the Greek, Paul uses a verb form three times, which is typically not the way you do things in English, but it's the way he does things here. It's a bit of a word play, something that you find periodically in Scripture. And so he uses the same verb where he writes, obtained. Do you see that? Not that I've already obtained this. That's the same verb that's at the base of his next two statements. But my goal is to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. And what Paul does is, first of all, where he says, I haven't obtained it already, it's the same verb. So he's saying, you know, I haven't made it my own already. I haven't gotten it already. But then he takes that same verb and he intensifies it with a Greek prefix. But I press on to really, really make it my own is what he's doing. Because the same intensification, Christ Jesus has already really, really made me His own. So he takes that same verb and then intensifies it to describe the way he's racing and to describe the intensity in which Christ has won him over. Now, why has Paul made this goal of knowing Christ Jesus as His own? Because Jesus has already made Paul His own. The only way that Paul can say, what my life is about now is pursuing Christ, the only way that he can say that is because Christ has already made Paul His own. An unbeliever, a person outside of Christ, will never run after Christ. It all begins with Christ first, knowing and owning us. Many of you are familiar with the account of Paul's conversion to Christ. It was a dramatic event. We studied it when we were going through the book of Acts last year. Paul, at the time Saul, a leading Pharisee and a persecutor of the church, was on his way to Damascus to do what? To imprison, perhaps even put to death, more Christians. But God had another plan for his life. And so the risen and ascended Lord Jesus appeared to Paul, spoke to him, knocked him off his horse, blinded him, and said, now you're mine. And in that moment, Paul became a a glorious prisoner of war, and he was glad for it. So Paul's whole life after that moment was due to the fact that Christ Jesus had made him his own. Listen, beloved, if you're a Christian today, it's not because in your moral superiority and wisdom you chose Christ and now he's so glad you made the right decision. No. If you are a Christian today, if you're trusting in Christ today, it is because, perhaps not as dramatically as Paul, but nevertheless with the same spiritual force, Christ came to you and made you his own. Another clue to the grace that we have here is found in verse 14, where Paul writes about the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What is Paul pursuing? It's the prize. It's the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, that word call is loaded with meaning. It references God's sovereign action of calling his people to himself. God's call then to his people is not some passive invitation that they can just as equally receive or reject. God is not some jilted lover sending out cards inviting his favorite people to come to his party. No, we call this God's effectual call, that when he calls you, you will come. Oftentimes you will hear this doctrine referred to as irresistible grace, that God overcomes in his grace our sinful, stubborn will. And in that moment, he receives us to himself. It reflects God's sovereign initiative in salvation. We see this, for instance, in Romans chapter 8, in verses 29 and 30, don't we? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those who he justified, he also glorified. In Galatians 1, Paul refers to his run in with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, his conversion. He refers to it as this one who called me by his grace. And then we see this reference in verse 16, again, which I think is grace. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. This salvation that we have attained is not something that we have attained by our own wisdom or our own efforts. We have attained it through the grace of God, because he's given it to us, because he's called us to himself. And this follows upon what Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 27, when he says, "Only let your life be worthy of the gospel." Very similar to what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. "As a prisoner of the Lord, therefore, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received." And because this is true, so because your salvation has been accomplished, because you've been forgiven of your sins, because you have been united to Christ, now live in a way that is consistent with that. Live out your identity in Christ. Live out your justification. What's already been given to you. Paul unpacks this very idea throughout this letter. In chapter 1, verse 6, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion." And then in chapter 2 of Philippians, Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Why? "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work, according to his good pleasure." Beloved, the beginning, the middle, and the future of the Christian life all stems from grace. There is no running in the first place apart from grace. You have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved for eternity by grace. That's the starting blocks. But there is also a race to run, and that's where we turn our eyes now, to the running itself. And we could sum up Paul's instructions here regarding the running by simply saying that this running of the Christian life is a forgetting of what is in the past and a pressing on to what is ahead. Look there again at verses 12 through 14. "Not that I have already obtained this or am already made perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Do you see how Paul repeats himself? He repeats himself in a couple of terms there. First of all, in verse 12, we see that he denies that he has already obtained his desired goal. And then he repeats that idea again in verses 13 and 14, where he unpacks it in more detail. So twice, right in a row, he's saying to these men and women, I'm not there yet. I haven't gotten there yet. I have not arrived yet. I have not made this goal my own yet. And I want you to see the tenderness that is in the Apostle Paul at this point. Again, he addresses them in familial terms, brothers. It's as though I can picture him resting his hands on the shoulders of these men and women and saying, look at me in the eyes now, listen to me. Lest you misunderstand anything I'm saying here, I want you to know this. I haven't gotten there yet. I haven't arrived yet. I'm not some elite that is on a higher plane than you. I am you. I am your brother. I am your fellow struggler through all of these things. You see the tender care that he takes with them there. And then in verse 15, he applies it to their own experience. He says, listen, any of you who are mature ought to think this same way. A mature Christian understands and confesses and is forthright about the fact that they still struggle with indwelling sin. They still struggle on the track at times. And he's very serious that they should understand this. So he repeats himself and explains it. But why? Why do you think Paul is so intent on making sure that they understand that he has not reached some upper echelon of spiritual experience? Well, I mean, remember, this is the Apostle Paul, after all. He has sacrificed so much. He has endured so much faithfully. And as an apostle of the Lord Jesus, which he was, he wrote and he spoke with the authority of Jesus Christ. But he wants them to know that he is nevertheless still their fellow struggler. He's not achieved some sort of elite status whereby he has risen above the struggle with sin. He is their fellow struggler. In a church that I once served as a teaching pastor, I had a very, very strange conversation one day with two women who had been heavily influenced by some problematic teachers, among them Joyce Meyer. And it was a Monday evening question and answer time with the congregation. I was there in view of a call to be the church's lead teaching pastor. And so this was on a Monday evening, just the morning before I had preached my candidating sermon for this position of teaching pastor. And in that sermon, I had mentioned Martin Luther's description of the Christian as, in that Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator, which means simultaneously just and sinner. Martin Luther saw the teachings of Scripture and said, you know, on the one hand, we are just, justified before God, righteous before God, and yet simultaneously, we're still sinners. We still sin. And I had talked about that and unpacked that as part of the sermon. Well, they took mighty exception with that, these two ladies. And after the Q&A time that Monday evening, they made a beeline to me and explained that they themselves no longer sinned, and that therefore they could not be considered sinners in any sense of that word. Now, I had to clarify. And so I wanted to clarify with them just exactly what it was they were saying, because I thought for sure I had misunderstood them. I thought for sure that what they were trying to say, although kind of clumsily, was, well, we have a righteous standing before God, and so we don't consider ourselves sinners. I was trying to listen to them in a way that would render them not having said what they just said. But no, they made it clear to me that they, years earlier, had stopped all sinning. Not only that, I mean, that's bad enough, right? Not only that, they assured me that I no longer sinned. I assured them that I did. And literally, we went back and forth. No, I still sin. No, you don't. And they were poking me like this. No, you're not a sinner. And I began to say, but you have to understand, I mean, even in our minds and in our motives, sin dwells. No, it doesn't. And by that time, I was sinning. And and I'm having this out-of-body experience as these women are assuring me that I have not sinned, apparently, in years, just like them. And I see my wife, who's in a conversation with somebody else, and at one point I said, my wife is right over there. I can bring her as a character witness if you'd like. She will assure you that I sin. What they had come to believe is an error that is common in word faith teaching, prosperity teaching. It's common in some perfectionist Anabaptist circles. In the past, it's been called perfectionism. It's the idea that we can reach a perfectly completed, sanctified state in this life where we literally commit no more sins. And that deception is so strong that some come to even deny the undeniable, that they still struggle daily with their own sins. Certainly, Paul wants to put down any such notions, because this church would have been tempted to place him on a pedestal. Yes, he was an apostle. Yes, in that sense, he was different, but he was still a fallen, sinful man, just like them. So that being settled, Paul then portrays the Christian as a runner who is single-minded in this present pursuit of the life to come and the full knowledge of Jesus Christ. He points out that the running requires this refusal to be distracted by ground already covered. A good runner doesn't just, you know, every 10 paces or so say, man, I'm doing so, maybe I can slow down because look how far I've run already. A good runner doesn't do that. He doesn't take comfort from past successes. He doesn't live in discouragement from past failures. But he forgets what lies behind, in Paul's words. Now, when Paul says forgetting what lies behind, he's referring, I think, to two things here. Certainly, he's referring to what he's just referred to in the previous passage, his pre-conversion resume, you know, where he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and by legalistic standards of righteousness, and by zeal for God, a persecutor of the church. He has certainly left that behind. He has forgotten. He's left that behind. But I think he also wants us to know that the forgetting what lies behind also includes his previous experience as a Christian. He doesn't rest on his laurels. He doesn't say, man, I've survived shipwrecks. I'm going to take it easy for a while. He doesn't say, look at all these scars on my back, and can you see how my right arm is twisted because the bone never healed right after I was beaten with rods? I'm going to lay down for a while. I've done enough. He doesn't do any of that. He forgets what lies behind, and he keeps pressing forward. Oftentimes, I think that sometimes after a period maybe of a week or a month or a year of particularly hard-won faithfulness in our life, then we're tempted to reward ourselves with a sin. I've spoken to those who are hooked on pornography, who've said that very thing to me, that they'll go for a week or a month without viewing pornography, and they'll be so excited that they've made it for a month, they'll reward themselves by going and watching pornography. And this can be applied to all kinds of sins. I haven't gossiped for a week, so it's time for me to get back on that phone. You know, it's like riding a bike. You never forget. I haven't criticized someone in 2 days. I'll take an hour and reward myself. Paul says, forgetting what lies behind. Past success is good. Give thanks to God for it. But the race that we are running is laid out ahead of us. So in this life, the Christian presses on. Can I just tell you that this kind of nostalgia for past success is deadly in churches? It truly is. Somebody, a friend of mine, emailed me a church history that was written of this particular congregation. And the congregation, I think, is almost 50 years old. And literally the only time period referenced in the history of the church that has been written now is its first 9 years and its first pastor. And nothing's mentioned after that. Because those were the glory days. That's when we were really good. That's when God was really blessing. That's when we really got it. Those were the great days. That sort of nostalgia will kill a church. The picture on your sermon guides is from an epic race that took place on August 7th, 1954. It took place in Vancouver, Canada. And it was widely anticipated, this race was, because of its two most well-known runners. This particular race was a mile race. And the two most well-known runners there were two of the most famous runners in the world at that time, Roger Bannister and John Landy. Roger Bannister was the first man to break the four-minute mile. John Landy soon followed. And because of the way that race finished, it became known as the Miracle Mile. In fact, you can find documentaries on this particular race, the Miracle Mile. Bannister and Landy, at that time in 1954, were the only two human beings on the planet that could run the mile in 4 minutes. Now, Bannister's strategy was always the same. In the race, he had to run in a relatively relaxed, or he consciously paced himself in the first three laps of the four-lap race. He stored up his strength, and then in a final burst of energy in the fourth lap, would typically overcome the rest of the field. And that was going to be his strategy for this race in Vancouver in 1954. But during the race, the only real rival on that track that day was Landy. And Landy used the third lap to get a significant lead on the rest of the runners, Bannister included. In fact, you can look at newsreel footage of that race, and it's remarkable the length of the lead that Landy has in front of the rest of the runners. And so Bannister sees this as a threat. He adjusts his usual policy, and he begins to run harder and harder, and he begins gaining ground on Landy. But even then, as subsequent interviews would show, he felt that he was in genuine danger of losing the race because the lead had been so significant and because he was being forced to use so much energy during the end of the third lap. One writer describes it this way. At the bell for the final lap, Landy began running even faster, and Bannister followed suit, keeping pace with him. Both men are flying now. Bannister felt sure that he was going to lose if Landy didn't slow down. He wasn't sure he could keep up. And then came the famous moment, replayed 1,000 times in print and flickering black and white celluloid. As at the last stride before the home stretch, the crowd roared. You can imagine in the stadium the swell of cheering as this great competition plays out before the watching crowd. But Landy couldn't hear Bannister's footfalls behind him as they turn into the home stretch and the crowd roars. And so he looks over his left shoulder, a fatal lapse of concentration. And just then, Bannister launched his attack, surging past him on the right, and won the Empire Games that day by 5 yards. You see that picture, which has become a famous picture among runners, of Landy looking over his left shoulder as Bannister comes up around him on the right. That fatal lapse of judgment, something that runners have it drilled into them they are never supposed to do. You just don't look back. You don't look to the side. Any small deviation of concentration can cost you the race. And it did that day. You can find that very race, that very moment, not only in photographs, but in newsreel footage. It's such a great way to illustrate what Paul is trying to say here, I think. Don't look back. Don't be distracted by past defeats or past victories. The goal is ahead of you. And brothers and sisters, can I just tell you, we should not be afraid of the language that the Bible gives us here for striving towards Christ's likeness. I fear that a subtle error has crept into a lot of churches, even Reformed churches, which holds that any mention of good works or obedience or holiness or striving is somehow inherently legalistic. And it's not. The Bible gives us the language of striving, the language of pressing on towards Christ-likeness. We're supposed to say no to sin. We're supposed to fight against it. We are supposed to pursue godliness and holiness. We're expected to make progress in Christ-likeness. So Paul's words here of straining forward capture the idea perfectly. We strain forward not to be justified, but because we are justified. It's the picture of a runner straining every muscle, drawing upon all of his physical reserves to get to the finish line. I love what Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, talking about all the things that he is to do for the sake of the ministry of the gospel. He says, practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Isn't that great? Immerse yourself in these things. Practice them. Take pains in them so that all can see your progress. He says, keep a close watch on yourself. Are you still running? Or have you stopped? Have you taken a seat in the stands? Or are you still running? Have you walked off the track? Or are you still pressing on? These are questions that are forced upon us in this text. Christian, you are a runner. Don't lounge in the stands. Well, finally and quickly, the goal and the prize. The goal to which we strain forward is to gain Christ in all of His fullness. The finish line toward which Paul presses with such determination is to gain Christ in all of His fullness. I press on, verse 14, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The finish line then is to know Christ, to know Him in all of His fullness in the age to come, to be finally free from death, the final enemy, and to know the power of Christ's resurrection. Paul's eyes are fixed on that day. I fear that we have become all too enamored with this life. And I mean we, and I have four fingers pointed at myself. In our relative affluence, we have labored hard to achieve now what God has only promised for the age to come. Listen, friend, if you are looking for a Christianity that serves simply to make you a better businessman or a better parent or a more well-adjusted person or a less stressed out person, then you're looking in the wrong place. Christianity is not a prop for this life. While we certainly ought to pursue faithfulness in our relationships, integrity in our business dealings, and contentment in our circumstances, we must recognize that the fundamental orientation of the Christian life is toward the age to come. This is a foreign concept to most people who live in the affluent West. The lion's share of our energy seems to be dedicated towards making this life and the comforts of this life the goal. And in so doing, we give a sad witness to the world that we are running the very same race that they're running. That the treasure that they long for is the same treasure we long for. And so C.S. Lewis was right when he said, we are far too easily pleased. We've set our sights too low. We have pressed forward toward that which is passing away and all but ignored that which is eternal. God's glorious goal for us, the prize of being with Christ and all that will flow from that, that dwarfs all of the small pleasures of this life. And some of the pleasures of this life are good. Many of them are good. Many of them are God's gifts to us. It's just that they cannot compare to the glory of the life to come. So all things considered, the bumper sticker, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven, is only partly true. Real forgiveness of sins that cleanses your conscience and sets your heart free is a priceless treasure. That is true. But thank God He doesn't stop there. He has even more to give us. Because ultimately, forgiveness of sins is not the prize to be won. It's the starting blocks. When God forgives you and justifies you, He puts you in the arena. He sets your feet to running. And when God forgives us and cleanses us from all sins, He lights the fire of our desires for Christ and sets our hearts on the prize of glorifying and enjoying Him forever. Too good to be true? I say it's too good to be fiction. Because who but God could have ever dreamed up that sort of dream? Sinful people have never been able to dream that up. When sinful people come up with a God and with their idea of salvation, it's always a God who loves us if we perform well enough. It's always a salvation that we earn and contribute to. Who but God would give us Jesus Christ? So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then set your eyes, steel your heart, and strain every muscle toward that great day that you will finally see the author of your salvation. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we ask that Your Word would not be lost on us, but that it would be treasured in our hearts and produce fruit for Your glory. I pray, Father, that You would find before Yourself here a company of men and women, a company of students, of children learning how to walk with You, who would find themselves pressing hard towards You, who would find themselves now having been saved by Your grace, fueled by Your grace, and fired by Your grace, would now run towards You. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.